Well, why don't you grab your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. I'd like to take advantage of this final Sunday of 2025 to finish up 1 Corinthians. We have some loose ends here. And so I thought it'd be good for us to finish up this short little chapter and teach it right now like we would sort of on a Wednesday night. From time to time, I'll do that on a Sunday morning. So you guys game for finishing up 1 Corinthians right now? Good, let's do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for our text. When I was a little kid, you know, I'd try to play with my two older sisters, but you know, I was the young little kid and I'm sure I was an angelic little child and they really were mean to me all the time. No, that's my perspective. But no, Jenny and Tammy, they used to play office in their bedroom and Jenny would be on one side of the bed and Tammy would be on the, those would be their cubicles where they'd play office and send inner office memos and pretend to make phone calls and write invoices and stuff like that. They just did stuff like that. I was five, Tammy was six, Jenny was seven. But I remember coming in and say, hey, can I play with you guys? And then I was saying, no, you know, you can't play office with us. And I always felt so left out. And I just bugged them. And finally, they reluctantly let me play. And what they did is they said, well, what you do, Brett, is you get under the bed and you'll be the one that passes the memos between the inner office, you know, memos and stuff. And so I climbed under the bed, you know, with all the black widows and spiders and stuff. And I was just sitting under there. And then once in a while, I'd get a paper and I'd pass it through. You know, that was my job. But, you know, even at five, I was kind of like, man, what? I'm getting gypped here. Like, what's going on? So I decided to try something. Tammy would send a message to Jenny. And so I decided to, with a pencil, write on one of her memos, I hate you. And then I sent it over. And I thought, what a brilliant plan. You know, Tammy will send this. Jenny will think Tammy said, I hate you. And then Tammy will, you know, get in big trouble. And it'll be awesome. The problem is that I failed to account at my five-year-old brain is I realized later that my handwriting wasn't quite as good as Tammy's. As a five-year-old, I barely knew how to write at all. But I scribbled it out and it was very clear who wrote it. So as soon as I passed the memo, I heard my sister Jenny get up and march right into my mom and dad and say, look what Brett did. And now in my home, saying I hate you was the worst thing you could ever do. It was one of the top five spankings I remember receiving from my father. And I deserved it. But, you know, it was the first time I ever thought of anything called hate mail. That's what it was. It was hate mail that I had sent. But you know, that's what some people think that Paul is sending the Corinthian church is hate mail. But it's really not. It's actually a love letter to a rascally little sinful church. Remember, the Corinthians get a D minus as far as church. They're disgusting, divided, and depraved. Disgusting? Yeah, remember they were, embracing, crazy sexual immorality in their churches. The church of Corinth had a man sleeping with his father's wife and they celebrated that. That was disgusting. They were divided. Remember, it said some were of Paul, some were of Apollo, some were of Peter, but others were, no, we're of Jesus only. They were all divided as a church and they were also depraved, drunk with communion, crazily doing stuff. They were just a church that was tweaked. But Paul wasn't trying to hammer them. He was trying to write a love letter, not hate mail, love mail, to help correct them. And here we're finishing up Paul's strong word to the Corinthian church to try to get them back on course. That's what Paul's doing. Paul in chapter 16 is gonna really tie up some loose ends, three topics. First on giving, second on opportunities about ministry that he would have or not have. And then finally talk to a few individual people and then he would sign off on this book. So let's take a look. These are great year-end considerations, by the way. I think it's not a coincidence that we're here in the last chapter because there's a couple places here where I think it'll challenge us for the coming new year. So let's take a look. First section is on giving right here in verse one. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, or collections of offering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality or your gift, financial gift, to Jerusalem, verse 4, and if it be meet that I go also, then they shall go with me. The first order of business here that Paul's dealing with is the issue of money or giving of money. Paul ends his letter continuing where we left off, of course, in chapter 15. In verse 58 of chapter 15, he said, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, the labor of the Lord is not in vain. So then he says, so what is your labor gonna do? Well, the first thing you guys need to remember is the giving part. And he says, don't forget to give. Now, some of you might be new here. You're saying, oh, great, another church talking about tithing or giving. Well, if you go to Eighth Creek, one thing I can assure you is we only talk about tithing when it comes up in our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study through the Bible. And here we are, 1 Corinthians 16, and it's the first thing on the list here. But it does give us an opportunity to kind of remind us and think about what giving looks like. And here, Paul gives a few things that are kind of interesting about giving. And I want to show you a few points on that about giving. In fact, giving in the New Testament is a little different than giving in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was the law of tithing and then giving a free will offering. And that's where you hear the churches talk about tithes and offerings. But Brett, that's an Old Testament law. And I would say 100%, I agree with you. The tithe principle is a law from the Old Testament. But there's some things that we might want to consider about that I'll throw out here for our consideration. But the first thing I want you to see that Paul brings up here is giving is an act of worship. That's one of the things we forget, that it really is part of worshiping the Lord. It says here in verse 2, upon the first day of the week. Does anybody know what day of the week is that? Sunday, yeah. Some might say Monday, but no, the Sabbath day in Bible times was, of course, Friday night at sundown till Saturday night at sundown, and that would be the end of the Sabbath. But the early church, they met on the first day of the week. Why did they do that? Well, really, it changed when Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And that's why the early church started meeting on the first day of the week. They gathered many times. It says that in the New Testament. One thing we need to be careful is don't make a big deal about which day you meet or not meet. Some groups have made a big deal. You got to meet on Sabbath, Saturday. You got to meet on Sunday. You got to meet on this or that. Colossians chapter 2 tells us, don't let any man judge you concerning the new moon, the feasts, the Sabbaths, or the days of holy days. But those are all a shadow of Christ. So if somebody's making a big deal about which day you meet, that I think is an error. Jesus has come. He's the Lord of the church, and we follow Jesus. You can worship him on Saturday or Sunday. And guess what? We cover both here at Athe. You can be here Saturday or Sunday, whatever one you choose, or Tuesday. It doesn't matter. As long as you're meeting and seeking the Lord, be careful on that one. But the idea of the first day of the week, that was when the church was meeting. And the idea is a worship service. It's where they would do Acts 2:42. They'd continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. It was a worship service. But Paul included with the Corinthian church, he said, when you meet on the first day of the week, make sure and don't forget the collection. And that would be part of the act of worship as they'd gather together. In fact, Paul even refers to that in Philippians, a much nicer church than the Corinthian church. Paul loved the Philippian church, and they loved him because they sent him money so that he didn't have to do his tent-making job. He was able to be full-time ministry when the Philippian church was involved. In fact, Philippians 4:18 says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is where Paul was being thankful for the financial help that they were sending him so that he could be full-time ministry and sent by a guy named Epaphroditus. But notice the language Paul employs here. He says, you sent something that was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What kind of language is that when you talk about a sweet odor of smell? Is that just Paul being weird? No, where do you get that language of the sweet-smelling sacrifice? That's an Old Testament thing. And when they'd worship there at the tabernacle or the temple, they would offer a lamb to the Lord and it would be a sweet smell to heaven. And the Lord was pleased by that. And so Paul is connecting the dots, saying when you give, and he's saying in the support of his own personal ministry, it's like a sweet offering to the Lord. And it really contributes to that idea that it is an act of worship when someone gives to the church for ministry. So giving is an act of worship. Number two, giving should be systematic. And he implies that in a way that's kind of interesting here. Again, on the first day of the week, that was when it was supposed to be given. Paul wanted their giving to not be haphazard, but when they came together to worship and be in the word, they would also receive the offering at the same time. Also in verse two, let every one of you lay by him in store. That means put the money aside, get it ready for that day of meeting so that you could give it to the Lord as an act of worship. That's all kind of planned out here. By the way, Paul doesn't want to deal with this when he comes. Did you notice that? Paul doesn't want to be the one taking the offering. He says, make sure it's all done, that there be no gatherings or collection of offering when I come. And I kind of like that. Paul wasn't, you know, in the service saying, give till it hurts, you know, and coercing the people to give. He said, just take care of it before I even get there. That's, I think, kind of an important thing. That's one of the things I've kind of thought as a pastor. I don't really want to be involved with the tithes and offerings. One thing you should know is I never look at who gives what. And I've done that from day one. 30 years ago, I just decided I'm not going to be a part of that at all because I've noticed that some pastors that seem to be coercing people to give money all the time, that kind of stinks. And then also, I think there's a corruption that happens. If I know that, you know, the guy that's sitting in the front row is a big donor, I'm going to make sure, ooh, don't want to offend him. You know, I'm an equal opportunity offender. You could have donated a lot of money to Athey Creek and I'll still offend your little souls off, you know. And I don't worry about that because I just don't know. I don't know who. Well, Brent, I find it interesting you didn't send me a thank you note for that gift that I gave. Exactly. That doesn't happen because I don't look at who gives. I don't want to skew the word. Brent, are you that corrupt? I just don't trust myself or anybody really for that. I just teach the Bible and I'm an equal opportunity offender. I think that's that Paul was not involved with the giving part. I think that's important to know. Also, number three, giving is personal and individual. I think that's important to note. In fact, check this out. In our text, it says, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I think that as God has prospered him, there's a couple things implied there. There's a ratio involved. If you're blessed and you're making a lot of money, then there's a ratio where you should perhaps be giving more money. One thing that it does not say here is 10%, which is kind of interesting. The tithe, as it's often referred to in the Old Testament and some in the New, the idea of the tithe and offering, is the tithe something that you are required to do? The answer is no. The tithe was an Old Testament law. But I would like to just say about the tithe, and I'm really thankful I was raised sort of with this standard. While the tithe or the tenth of one's finances, you know, is not a law that you have to keep, it could be for you a good standard to use just for Christian giving. That's what they did in the Old Testament. In fact, you know, when people stand on that, it's the law. It's true, but I would like to remind you, it preceded the law. Before the law was ever given, we see Abraham there in Genesis. I'll just show you the scripture. Remember Melchizedek, that mysterious priest, king of Salem? Melchizedek is a type of Christ, minimally. Some believe he's a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. If you read Hebrews, it kind of explains that. But in Genesis 14, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, communion elements, kind of interesting. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham or Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So there was a tithing. Everything Abraham owned, a tenth of it he gave to Melchizedek. And that sort of precedes the law. So some people that kind of try to camp on the tithe and saying it's just the law. It's not just the law. It preceded the law. But the early church, I don't believe that you don't hear them talk about the tithe. It's not something that's a major theme at all. The New Testament does mention it in just a small kind of cryptic way, not just Melchizedek and how he was given tithes by Abraham. But in the New Testament, Luke chapter 11, Jesus was talking about the hypocritical Pharisees. He said, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." In other words, the Pharisees were so holy that they'd get their mint and there are herbs and stuff, and they'd say, "Okay, one piece of rue for the Lord, 9 pieces of rue for me." And then they go to their pepper, "One piece of pepper for the Lord." Like they, that's how holy they thought they were. But Jesus says, "Woe unto you. You sit around and you tithe your mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and then you pass over," the idea is neglect, "good judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done." In other words, more than counting out your herbs and spices, you should be having good judgment and also have love for God. "These ought you to have done." But notice it says, "but not to leave the other undone." That's kind of an interesting phrase at the end there. Not to leave the other undone. What's the other undone? The tithe part. So Jesus was saying, yeah, you do that, but you're hypocrites because you sit there and act like you're holy tithing, but you have bad judgment and you don't even love God. Love God, have good judgment, and don't forget the tithe part too. That's kind of what Jesus is saying there. So with that, when I was a little kid, my parents raised me to say, "You know, Brett, the tithe is not something you legally have to do, but my mom and dad, they taught me it was something I get to do." So the very first dollar I earned as a little child in my home chores, my mom paid me my first dollar in dimes, big stack of dimes. And she said, "Hey, Brett, this first one is the Lord's, the rest is yours. This is the way it works." And I'm really thankful for that, because from that day forward, ever since I earned my first dollar, even when I was in junior high bucking hay and earning a few dollars here and there, I just kind of always looked at it, well, this first kind of belongs to the Lord. It's a privilege, it's a get to. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And what's fun for me is I've never had to think, should I give this tithe to the Lord? I think it was just so ingrained in me, it's never hurt at all. It's not been a bummer, which I think that's the way it's supposed to be. Tithes are not meant to be painful. It's just part of what a person can do. And I just wanna say, Athey Creek doesn't need your money. The Lord will provide in whatever way he wants to and how he will. I think more than the Lord needing my money, I need to give the Lord my money. That there's more of a need for me to give to the Lord than for the Lord needing my money. So the tithe might be for you a good standard, a good place to start. By the way, I always crack up when that people say, "Well, the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing, so that's not the model for giving." If they say that, they should be careful with that one. That's a bad bit of logic. I'll tell you why. Because there's a lot of examples in the New Testament where people sold all their possessions and gave it to the church. That's the model. Let me just show you one example of that. Acts chapter 4, 34. I must be ahead of myself here. In Acts chapter 4, 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked in the church," which is cool. And why was there no one lacking in the church? "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of them that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which was being interpreted as son of consolation, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is an example of one of the places in the Bible where it says they sold all their possessions and gave to the church. "But are you suggesting that we should sell our house and give the possessions to the church?" I'm not saying that. But if your logic is we're just gonna do the biblical New Testament model and not do the tithe, be careful with that one. I'm just saying, my point is simply this. It's kind of a personal thing that you need to sort out with the Lord. Should you give it all? I think the New Testament does teach very clearly that giving is the right heart. How much you're to give, I think that's something you should pray about. So giving is personal and individual. You pray about that. For me personally, I enjoy just keeping it at least 10%. And there's been times where I've been able to do more than that, but I'm not tuning my horn. I'm just saying That's just the way I was raised. It's not been a hard thing, and it's never steered me wrong. I'm really thankful for that, the way it shakes out. Number four on the list, giving is to be proportionate. I already kind of covered this, but as the Lord prospered a person, they the ratio is implied that they should perhaps give more. Where would this offering that Paul's talking about in the Corinthian gathering and collection of money, where is it supposed to go? Well, we know what's going on here. The money particularly was being raised for a purpose, and that is to help the Jews in Jerusalem, I should say the Christians in Jerusalem. There were a lot of Jews, but also some Gentiles, but they were in poverty because of persecution and also a famine or dearth. Remember in Acts chapter 11, we saw this when we were studying Acts. In these days came the prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. Remember that strange little prophet? It says, and signified that by the Spirit there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief or money unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So a lot of the churches in Asia Minor and also in Macedonia, they were gathering money because the church was suffering over in Jerusalem. That was part of the deal. So something to kind of think about. That's one of the things that we at Athey Creek like to do is help hurting churches. We've helped local churches that were struggling. We've helped international churches that struggle in Africa. We've helped churches. We've built churches and dug wells for churches in Africa that were in drought. In Vanuatu, we have a church that we fully fund, a little church. It's a giant church in Vanuatu terms because it's out in the jungle and stuff. But what a blessing it is for Athey Creek to be a part of helping churches and people around the world that aren't as maybe well to do as Athey Creekers. We're able to help support churches, not just churches, but also individuals. We help widows. We have a whole ministry that helps the widows in our church and single moms. We have a ministry that loves to bless single moms at Athey Creek. And that's part of what the church should do. It raises a question, what should church funds be used for? Have you ever thought about that? On social media, there's all kinds of noise right now if you follow those kinds of things. But even a documentary was recently put out on Amazon that has to do with churches that misuse funds. And the problem is there's a lot of that that does happen. When you look at a guy like Ken Copeland, who's got his multiple jets and his Rolex watches and you know, billions of dollars and mansions and stuff. Obviously, that's corruption, evil. Obviously, that's abuse and all that stuff. The problem is these documentaries tend to throw all churches, any mega church is obviously evil and horrible, and they build their buildings and stuff. We've even had local people here chatter about Athey Creek and it's, you know, millions of dollars in buildings and stuff, and they just keep building and stuff. Is it okay for a church to use funds to build a building? Well, I believe so. I do think there's a line, if we were to build the Crystal Cathedral here, where it was beautiful and bazillions of dollars. Yeah, what we did is built a roof over our head. We built the cheapest warehouse building we could figure out. Now, over the years, we've been able to put some nice accoutrements on the building, some rock in the sanctuary here, and we put some windows in the warehouse. This is a warehouse. And you're reminded of that every Sunday because either you're too hot or too cold. Why? It's hard to heat a warehouse or cool a warehouse or get fresh air in a warehouse between services of thousands of people coming through. That's a difficult task. We could have spent $20 million on HVAC, but we didn't. Now, the reason that I say that and maybe sound a little defensive is I just want to say it's kind of cool that we have a building and that way people can meet and worship Jesus. People can come here and hear the gospel and be saved. Yeah, but you have fancy cameras. You guys think you're amazing. The reason we have cameras is for some reason, there's not a lot of churches that go verse by verse through the Bible in the world. And people have caught on to that and they say, hey, we'd love to go through the Bible with you all over the world. On every weekend, we get anywhere from 40 to 50,000 views, live streamers that are watching our services on different platforms. That's a lot of people. Those cameras are there for a reason. And it's not because, you know, we think we're fancy or anything like that. We're just reaching as many people as we can. Let's go over some, just a quick list of things that churches, according to the New Testament, what are the you know, the tithes and offerings or the giving? What is it meant to do? Well, here's a few of them. To give voluntarily to support the needs of others, whether that's churches corporately, like they're doing here in 1 Corinthians 16, helping the church in Jerusalem, or individual needs, benevolence. And that's a large part of the tithes and offerings at A3 go to help churches and help other people around the world and also local people with their needs. And I've put scriptures, you can jot those down if you want and look them up. I don't have time to go in depth. We've done more in-depth studies on this. Number two, to support Christian workers. Paul and Silas and Timothy, different people were in the ministry and they were paid staff members, if you would, paid to do the work of the ministry. There were different times where Paul worked as a tent maker, but there were other times where he was full-time ministry. And even payment for 1 Timothy 5:18, 1 Corinthians 9 talks about that. Some people say, I can't believe churches have church staff. They should all be volunteers. Well, that's a nice view, and you can employ that if you want to do a church and stuff and do it all volunteers. That might be kind of a nice way to do it. Here at Athey Creek, with 10 services for Christmas Eve and 5 services just a couple days before that, and then the multi-sites with another 6 services. With the size of Athey Creek, to make things work well, we do have a staff and a team that I'm so blessed by, and they work really hard. And I think most Athey Creekers are really happy that their tithes and offerings go to help employ people to make church a comfortable place to be, but also a place where unbelievers can come and be saved. They can find a parking space, hopefully, and come in and sit down and hear the good news of the gospel, and also that people can go through the Bible together. It's all part of the tithes and offerings go to that. What you hear on the world today is like, there's no value to us gathering here. There's no value to having a building. There's no value to having online presence. That's kind of the worldview of a lot of people right now. They're saying the churches are just all about money. That's not really fair or right, not even biblical. So you have evidence that the tithes and offerings, number one, give voluntarily to support the needs of others. Number two, support Christian workers. Number three, expand Christian outreach. Philippians 4, 15 and 16 is where the Philippians were giving money to Paul to go out and reach as many people as he possibly could. That's one of the things we do here at Athey Creek with our finances is we reach as many people as we can, both online, on the radio. We're all over the country on the radio through the Bible teaching. Seeing the fruit of that has been really a blessing. But also just reaching as many people for Christ with two things, the gospel and also the verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible. That's kind of our reach. That's what we're trying to do. And then thirdly, this is a big one, to give tithes and offerings, money for the purpose of worship. That's one that's very neglected. We hear this from people locally here, and there's this one lady, I think, particularly that's in Lake Oswego who loves to just chatter online about Athey Creek buying more parking lots and the amount of money we spend on our building and stuff like that. What's this building and what's our parking lots for? It's for the purpose of worship. We want people to come together, and we've spent money as cheaply as we can, but we've spent money on a place where we can come and worship Christ. And some people say, what a waste of money. That money could have been used for the poor. Another one that saw a little criticism is the PDX Crusade. That was just a bunch of people getting together to worship Jesus. Well, it was more than that. We were reaching unsaved people. We saw 3,200 people come down forward to receive Christ. That was a big part of it. But even if there was only one person saved, it would have been worth it, in my opinion. And it was worth it to see 35,000 people in the Portland area come together to worship Jesus. That was worth that. Well, what a waste of money. You could have spent the money on the PDX Crusade on the poor homeless people in Portland. My answer to that is very simple. You sound like Judas Iscariot. Because remember, there was the woman who broke the year's salary. That's how much the perfume cost, when she broke the ointment and poured it on Jesus' feet as an act of worship. And it was Judas that was standing on the side saying, what a waste of money. We could have fed the poor with that money. But Jesus knew he was a thief, as the one who was holding the bag, Judas. And he said, leave her alone, Judas. And he said, the poor you will always have with you. What did Jesus say there? He was basically saying, don't just for the sake of feeding the poor, neglect the worship part. The worship part takes priority over feeding the poor. That's why Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. And so the assumption of people outside of Athe Creek, well, Athe Creek just does crusades and has a building and does stuff that's money and stuff. Well, first of all, we give a large portion of our tithes and offerings to poor people, to homeless. We do minister to moms, single moms, all the stuff we talked about. We do a lot of that too. But in addition, a real priority for us is to have a place of worship for the purpose of worship. Some tithes and offerings should go to that. These are biblically based reasons that we feel good about using the resources, the financial resources we have to do just that. Well, anyway, I need to hurry because I'm going to be long here. So let's keep going. So the first section here is about giving, and it's just a good snapshot to remind us of how that looks. But key takeaway is that it's not a got to. I hope you don't feel like, man, I got to give of my money to the church. If that's your heart, Jesus kind of talks about you're not supposed to give begrudgingly. It'd be better to not give at all. But if it's more of a get to and you kind of realize, man, I get to take a portion of that which the Lord's blessed me with and give to the Lord, then you can give joyfully. And I would just say, and some people will say, well, that's manipulation. I'm just going to say, I have never regretted giving. And I have a personal conviction just out of experience in my own life, you can never outgive God. That's just something, how many of you guys have found that to be true? You just can't outgive God. See, that's a lot of people who've just figured it out. And I have to say, I'm so blessed because we don't talk about giving, but once every 3 or 4 or 5 years, I don't know. This is one of the first ones in a long time. But I have to say, I'm just so blessed that there's a bunch of giving people at Athe Creek. You guys are the ones that make it so we can do the crusade and not have to do a big fundraiser. We've never asked for money at Athe. We've never done a fund drive or raise or anything like that. It's all just through the tithes and offerings of big-hearted giving people at Athe, and that's how it works. If we don't have the tithes and offerings to do it, we won't do it. But if we do, we'll use those for those resources for the kingdom. Well, speaking of Paul going out and preaching and ministering, the next section here is opportunity. The first section, giving, opportunity is verses 5-9, but I want you to notice how Paul looks at his opportunity to minister to the Corinthians. He says in verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul, you might say, Brett, this is just logistics. Like, what do we care about Paul's plans to visit them and stay in Ephesus or whatever? Well, there's a couple things that we take away. One thing that's really important, did you notice Paul seems, let's put it in a negative way, a little wishy-washy whether he's gonna be there or not? Like, he uses some very tentative terminology about whether he's gonna go. But I wanna tell you, that's the way we should talk. Paul is demonstrating how you and I should talk about whether we're gonna do something or whether we're not gonna do something. Did you see the language here? He says, if the Lord permit, verse 7, I will go. Or in verse 6, it may be. Did you see that? That's very tentative language. Why? I think Paul is doing what James talked about in James chapter 4, verses 13-17, when James said, go to now that you say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain. That's just King James way of saying, yeah, we're going to Seattle. We're going to go there and earn a bunch of money and get rich. Does that sound a little arrogant? That's what James is saying. Don't say that. He says, verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. And then he goes on and says, for you ought to say, this is a better way to say that, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Have you ever met that person? They think they're just, you know, speaking positive affirmation or whatever. Hey man, I've got the deal of a lifetime, man, and I've invested my money. It's as good as done. Money's in the bank. What I always say is, the money really in the bank? Because I've noticed the guys that talk like that, the money's not actually in the bank. And the deal's not actually done. In fact, they haven't even signed the papers. But there's people that sort of get ahead of themselves. And what the Bible says, that's arrogant to say that. Well, I'm gonna make this money. I'm gonna do this. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Those kind of people, if you're looking at investing with those kind of people, I would just give you this advice as a pastor. Run. Run from them. They're nuts. It's arrogant to think we're gonna say, well, this and this and this. Paul says, I might come and visit you if the Lord will. If it's in his plan, I'll abide here until like there's a tentativeness. And that's what James is saying. You ought to say, if the Lord will, then we'll do this or that or the other thing. I think that's kind of a good way to remind us to be humble and not assume or think that we know exactly what's going on in our life. The Bible doesn't really affirm that at all. So that's the opportunity section where Paul says, if I have the opportunity, I'll go, Lord willing, is sort of the language of Paul. He continues with that in verse 9. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. The idea is that the Lord has opened a door, but there's a bunch of problems. And can I just say, that'll happen in your life. God will open a door in your life, and you'll think, oh, the Lord opened a door. But can I just say, there'll probably be adversaries that will come and face you. Some of us as Christians make the mistake of thinking, well, the Lord opened a door. And then in the first sign of an adversary, we think, well, it must not be the Lord. The first sign of trouble, we say, oh man, maybe this isn't God's will. But I have found that the Lord will open a door, but you better believe there's gonna be adversaries coming. Acts chapter 19 is where we read about the adversaries and the opportunities that Paul had, especially in Ephesus. Do you remember the silversmiths in Ephesus that caused a riot because Paul had put them out of business? All these silversmiths were making little goddesses of Diana for everybody and making a killing off of that. But Paul's gospel spread through the city, so they weren't selling those idols anymore. And the silversmiths were like, hey, this guy's killing our business. So there was a riot and they wanted to kill Paul. And that was his opposition that he's referring to. Many opportunities, but also many adversaries. This is the way that goes. By the way, the idea of the language of the open door, if God opens a door, no man can shut it. Oh, there'd be opposition. Does anybody remember in the book of Revelation, the idea of an open door was proposed? There in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus speaks to the church and says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. This is the idea of the open door that God has, that no man can shut. But I also pray, Lord, would you keep the door shut that no man can open if you don't want me to go into that direction. Paul says a great door, an effective door, that's what he says here in verse 9, has been opened to me. Kind of cool. Anyone who stands for the word of God will have enemies. I'll just tell you that. The more bold you are in your faith, don't be surprised if you have serious opposition. That happened to Paul. That happened to all the great believers of the Bible and all the saints of old and all the people today. If you're a person who wants to live boldly for Christ, you will have opposition. That's part of the deal. Well, 1 Corinthians 16 goes on. Now we go from the giving, the money part, then to the opportunity that Paul would have. And then the third section is just dealing with specific people, starting in verse 10. There it says, now if Timotheus or Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. What's Paul doing? He's saying, hey, Timothy's coming, but he's telling these nasty little Corinthian people that are kind of mean-spirited people, obviously. There's a lot of problems here. He says, you guys better be treating Timothy nicely. Don't be mean to him. Now, why would Paul be cutting the trail for Timothy? And why would Paul say, don't despise him? Does anybody have any idea? If you've read the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, you might know the answer why Paul's cutting the trail for Timothy. Why, anybody? his youth. He was young. This is the same language Paul gave to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believer. Another thing about Timothy is when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, he was probably a little timid. Timid Timothy. He was afraid to do stuff. Are you timid in ministry? Brent, I can't pray with that person. What if I pray like the wrong words and I don't say something that's biblically sound? You shouldn't be timid. You need to just step forward and move in faith. Paul had to remind Timothy over and over, don't forget, Timothy, we laid our hands, the presbytery laid hands on you and blessed you and you're called to ministry. And Paul over and over had to say, do the work of the ministry. He even said that famous scripture, Timothy, you're not supposed to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. So Timothy probably was a little fearful. He was young, inexperienced, and he sends them to this D-minus church and says, you guys better be treating Timothy, which Paul calls him in Timothy, calls him my son in the faith. So Paul's sending his spiritual son in the faith to the Corinthian church saying, y'all better treat him nicely. I love that. That's practical, but it's also a reminder for us. It was a good encouragement for me. You know, I started ministry young. I was teaching Sunday school at 12. I became officially a children's pastor at 17, became an elder in the church at 19. And I remember just feeling like just a young, inexperienced doof. And I was like, man, how can I do this? But I remember reading about Timothy and how he was young and he was an elder at the church at Ephesus and how God used him and he wasn't supposed to be afraid. And if you're a young person at Athey Creek, I hope you're not timid. I hope you don't say, well, when I get to be old like Brett, then I'll be used mightily by the Lord. Don't wait. That's way too late. I would say get busy now. Serve the Lord now and don't be timid. But it's a great reminder of this here. The next guy that Paul's going to talk about here is Apollos. Let's look at verse 12. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have a convenient time. This is an interesting little snapshot. We all know Apollos. If you studied the book of Acts with us, we realize Apollos was a great orator, pastor. People loved Apollos. But one of the things about Apollos was that there was sort of a little bit of a competition of popularity in the Corinthian church. Remember the first chapter of Corinthians, it says, 1 Corinthians, it says, we are of Paul. Others said, no, we're of Apollos. And others said, no, we're of Peter. And others said, no, we're of Jesus only. They were the holy spiritual ones. What was going on in the church at Corinth? A popularity contest, celebrity pastorism. That's what was going on. And by the way, that wasn't Paul or Apollos making that happen. It was just the church that was being goofy, putting Paul as a celebrity. Paul said, did I die on the cross for your sins? They're like, that's ridiculous. That's chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now at the end of Corinthians, here's Paul saying, you know, I asked Apollos to come and visit you, but Apollos said he's not gonna come and he'll come when he feels like it. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us a couple things, that Paul wasn't in charge of Apollos. Like Paul wasn't giving Apollos his marching orders. Apollos was kind of doing what he wanted to do. And yet he is in the Bible as a minister of God. The point that I make is, Paul wasn't the commanding officer over the apostles. This gives kind of a rare insight, I think, into how the early church leaders related to each other. It wasn't a hierarchical sort of relationship. And Paul didn't dictate what Apollos should do. And I think we kind of have to realize that's the way the church rolls. Different churches do different things. Different leaders have different persuasions of how they're going to do stuff. And I think that's just part of the church. It's the beauty of the different kinds of leaders there are in the church. Well, now verse 13 and 14 is kind of a powerful. I almost did just the topical. You know how we zoom in on a passage normally on a Sunday? This would have been the passage I would have zoomed in on because this makes a perfect New Year's resolution passage for you and me. And you say, well, Brett, why didn't you do that? Well, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it really fast right here. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. He just tucks in these two little verses, a sort of a major 4-point thing of here's what y'all need to do. And I like this because this is a good challenge. What is this thing telling us? Well, if you're breaking it into four chunks, the first thing he says is be vigilant. That is watch ye is what he says. The word in the Greek for watch ye is the same word that a soldier watching at his post, standing guard. Be vigilant. And what are we supposed to watch for? Well, Paul tells us in other passages, look out for Satan, number one, and then look up for Christ's return. Those are the things that the New Testament tells us to watch, to be sober, to be vigilant, watching for the tactics of the enemy, Satan, look out, and then to look up for the return of Christ. So be vigilant, that's the first thing he says. Number two, be faithful. He says that, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Question for you, how do you build faith, anybody? By hearing the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's why I would put next to be faithful, be in the word. That's an important thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Then a strange King James way of saying it, quit you like men. Now for those here in Portland, I have to say, that doesn't mean quit being men. Some are like, hey, no, that's not what we're doing here. No. When it says quit you like men, strange, the old English word quit meant act like men. And this is something that I think might be a good word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. I've noticed that in the church, there's a lot of soft men and a lot of churches that have allowed really against what the Bible says, men should be leading the church in the area of pastors and elders. Now we have a bunch of women leaders at Athey Creek and we have executive team members here at Athey that are women. We have great women in the church, but when it comes to pastors and elders, the Bible's really clear. It says that that's the Lord divvied that out to the men. But one of the things that happened in the modern day church is women, the feminizing of the church has gotten really, really strong. And the wimpifying of men is obvious. And I think it's really a problem. And we need to get back to having strong men. That's what it says. So number three on the list is be strong, be men of God. When it says, quit you like men, be strong. That just means the Lord's called us to do that, especially as men. I think that's important. I'm thankful for the strong men at Athey. Now, some of you are already mad at me and you're saying a bunch of ogres, a bunch of misogynistic, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, here's the thing. The fourth and the final admonition is just as important, and that is be loving. There's nothing better than a church, I think, that is led by strong men, but also very loving men. Because it says here, it says, let all things be done with charity. That's the key. We don't want a bunch of ogres walking around, men being tough and strong. That's not what the Bible is saying. But being strong men of faith, strong men that are vigilant, looking out and looking up, this is a good word for the Church of Jesus Christ. So here's some New Year's resolution things. If you're looking for stuff, wouldn't it be great if you as a Christian said, I'm gonna really watch out for the tactics of Satan and be vigilant, looking up for the return of the Lord. And just be faithful in the word and be strong men of God and be loving. These are the things. I love that. There it is. Mom and dad, you can use that for family devos, a 4-point teaching hand-delivered to you by Paul right there in verses 13 and 14. Well, we get back to people and we come now to a guy named Stephanos. Let's take a look there in verse 15. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanos, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth with us. Paul's just doing some house cleaning, saying, man, you guys that are over there with the house of Stephanos and his whole house, the first fruits means he was the first one to be saved in that area. And he was now a leader in the church, and Paul's saying, follow his leadership. And what I love about this is, what was Stephanos and his household addicted to? Smoking weed, drinking alcohol, Taco Bell? No, what was he addicted to? It says they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And can I just say, ministry and serving is addicting. Some of you have discovered that here at Athey Creek. You know, we have more than 3,000 volunteers here at Athey Creek, and I am so thankful because they really do. We have a staff that I talked about earlier, but the staff is in place to come underneath our volunteer team. That's the goal. Our staff wants to support our volunteers because they're the ones who get the heavy lifting done. parking lot duty, children's ministry, security team. We've got coffee slingers. Man, we got people on video tech and sound and doing all the stuff. You know, we have people delivering meals, cooking meals for people that need help. And we have people visiting hospitals, all kinds of volunteers. But some of you, I see it in your eyes, some of you are addicted to it. And can I just say, that's good. That's a good thing. I told you I started teaching Sunday school when I was 12 years old. I saw that when I was a kid, how addicting it was. You know what I did? When I was 12, the first service, I ran the sound booth for the first service. Then I went downstairs at the church we had in the underground church, as we called it, and I taught first graders in the second service. Then the third service, I came up and straightened the chairs for the next service, and then I sat down and I took notes in the service and learned from my pastor. So really, I got to hear the sermon twice, once in the sound booth and once at the third service. But I did that as a kid, and I was addicted to it. Man, I didn't miss it. I didn't miss a Sunday because there was something that fed me and encouraged me. I think there's even a little bit of a dopamine rush maybe from serving the Lord. And when you're serving and helping the church and serving others, you'll find that. Well, that's what these guys were doing. But it goes on talking about Stephanas in verse 17. He says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now, this is a funny verse that you might not understand why it's funny, but basically the Corinthians delivered a letter through these three guys to Paul about the questions they had. And if you notice, a lot of the stuff we've been reading, it's Paul answering the letter. In fact, this chapter in the money thing that we just read about, how did it start? Now, concerning the collection of the saints. Now, why would he say it that way? It's because the Corinthians wrote him a letter saying, how do we collect money in the church? And he was responding to their letter. But the funny thing that we see here is Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, they delivered the letter from them, the Corinthians, to Paul. But then Paul said, and they also filled me in on the part that you guys all left out. What part did they leave out? Probably how nasty the church was. Paul heard about the cutting in line at the communion table and getting drunk with the wine. Paul heard about the sexual stuff that was going on in their church that was horrifying. And guess what? Paul said, those guys were helpful. You need to honor them as your leaders, but they also filled me in on the details of what was wrong with your church. That's kind of what's going on here in verse 17. But verse 18, for they, that is Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. In other words, acknowledge those that have encouraged your soul. Have you done that? Maybe the end of this year is a good time for you to write a note to that person that, you know, has encouraged you and been a blessing to you. Paul says that about these guys. Next people we talk about is Aquila and Priscilla, verse 19. The churches of Asia, that is Asia Minor, or what is today known as Turkey. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. I love that. Home churches are valid. If you have a watch party at your house, I love that. Thanks for doing that. Aquila and Priscilla did that. You know what's funny about this? By this time, Aquila and Priscilla are kind of a big deal in the early church. In fact, they were a big deal. Remember how the book of 1 Corinthians started, we're of Apollos and we're of Paul. Well, who was it that brought Apollos up to speed on doctrine? Anybody remember? It was Aquila and Priscilla. This dynamic duo couple, this husband and wife team. And by the way, for those of you that think I'm a misogynistic guy because I said the elders and pastors should only be men, even though that's what the Bible clearly says, people are mad at me for that. But here's an example of a husband and wife team. And it seems to me that the wife is more the dynamic one of the two. It seems like Aquila's just kind of hanging in the back. He's there kind of covering and being the husband, but Aquila, she's the powerful one in the group, and the Lord uses her mightily. You definitely get that sense when you study Aquila and Priscilla. I love that, the dynamic duo couple in the church. But they're the ones who squared Apollos away, and even though they're kind of a big deal in the church, if you ask me, they're still humble enough to have a home in their own church, a church in their own home, I should say. Pretty cool stuff. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Uh-oh. I guess we better start doing that, okay? Everybody kiss each other after the service. No. Good news here. I believe this is definitely more of a cultural thing. The idea of giving someone a kiss. First of all, if you're kissing somebody at church, let's emphasize the word holy. Now, culturally, that's become such a weird thing. You've heard of the there's a cult in Oregon City. They're called the Kissers because they kiss each other on the lips when they get to church. And they do that because of this verse right here. But that's not their biggest problem. There's other problems in that cult. Now, can I just say, a wonderful thing has happened in the last 10 or 15 years. We have amazing people that came out of that. You know, they were born and raised in that cult over there, and that's all they kind of knew. But some of them started sneaking and listening to the teaching on the radio of Athey Creek and going through the Bible. And they started realizing, man, we're in the kind of a weird cult. And they all started coming. And now, whether it's at Athey or other churches, people are leaving by the droves. And I'm really blessed that that cult is failing. And I hope it fails completely because it's just way off. And it's just so cool because every person that I've met from that group that's come out of that and are part of Athey Creek, they've been a giant blessing. And they've come out of some tough stuff. And it's hard because when you leave that, they won't speak to you ever again. Your family, your kids, they'll bail on you forever. Like, it's not an easy thing to leave that. But it's the word of God that changes that. I don't recommend kissing. But I do believe this is saying, be affectionate and kind one to another. You know, that's the point when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. When I go to the Middle East, they still do that. I go to Mr. Nissan's Myrtlewood shop, and every time I walk in there, there's this old guy, Pastor Brett, and he gives me a big juicy kiss on both cheeks. And that's just the way they roll there in the Middle East. I'm really glad we don't roll that way here. But give someone a big, you know, a handshake or a big, you know, hug or whatever and be greeting each other. That's the idea. Now, the last few verses are unique because Paul, normally he's walking around saying what he wants to be written down and he has a scribe writing it down. That's the way Paul rolls. But at the end of this book and some of the other books, Paul writes in his own hand. Now, this is funny because church history tells us Paul's handwriting was almost illegible. So it's probably good he used a scribe. But he'd scribble out the last few sentences it'd be like if he wrote a book and that borders, he's signing the books. And at the end, he gives a little word of encouragement and signs it. That's kind of what's going on here. Check it out. It says in verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Now is where he's writing with his own handwriting. Verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema is Aramaic for accursed. Are you accursed if you don't love Jesus? Well, yeah, you gotta love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the main commandment. This isn't Paul condemning people, he's just stating a matter of fact. If a person doesn't love Christ, they're cursed. This is where you need to be saved. You need to remember that you're a sinner and you deserve death and hell, but Jesus loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. And if you accept that, repent of your sins and accept that Jesus died and rose again, the Bible says you'll be saved. Right after the service, there's gonna be people, pastors right up here who'd love to pray with you. If you've never accepted Christ, you don't wanna be accursed. We're all cursed of our sin. How is that curse lifted? To repent of your sin, to pray a prayer of confession of faith and believe, and then Christ will come in and save your soul. That's what the Bible says. If you wanna do that, come forward after the service is dismissed. We'd love to pray with you. But Paul's saying, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Then he says a strange little word, Maranatha. What's Maranatha? Well, that also is Aramaic, but it's a word that just means simply, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The persecuted church was going through all kinds of trouble, and that was the first sort of word they went around saying. They'd say to each other, Maranatha, and meant, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. They were looking for the coming of Christ. Well, Brett, they were wrong. Does that make them stupid? No, that makes them living right. You and I are supposed to live to say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Well, what if he doesn't come in our lifetime? That doesn't matter. We're supposed to live as if he's coming. We did a whole thing on the rapture of the church a couple weeks ago and defined what the rapture is, but it's that imminent return of Christ for his church and then followed by the tribulation, which I believe then is gonna be the second coming after that. But we talked about that recently, but that's the word Maranatha. We should bring that back. Maranatha, which means Lord, come quickly. And then he finishes verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. Grace and love, that's what the church needs. Corinthians really needed grace, undeserved, unearned favor. Paul pronounces grace upon them, which they need. So do you, so do I. We need grace, but also love. Paul loves this nasty little church. I think that's amazing. He says, my love be with you all. And he ends with the word Jesus, Christ Jesus. Before the word amen, he says Jesus. And that's through all of Paul's writings, Jesus is at the center. And so should Jesus be in all of our lives, the center of our lives. May the Lord give us wisdom and grace and love, even as Paul gave to the Corinthian church. May that be upon Athey Creek in Jesus' name. There you have it, 1 Corinthians. Now, new year, we'll tackle 2 Corinthians. Yes, good stuff, thank you, good stuff. Well, Lord, as we close this service, we're thankful for your word. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Give us wisdom to follow your word and not to be stubborn, not to come in with preconceived ideas, but help us to submit to your word, let it go through us and do its work. So these passages we've looked at, bless these, your people, on this final week of 2025. I pray that we'd be ready and equipped for 2026. Whatever you have in store for us, Lord, I pray that we'd be ready, willing to serve you. May more and more people be addicted to ministry like Stephanas and his family. Lord, may we serve you and walk with you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.